So turn with me to Galatians 5 once again, and today to chapter 5, verses 13 to 15 is where we are. Galatians 5, 13 to 15. Read it together, and I'm going to ask Mr. Ford to pray for me and us after I read it. Galatians 5, verse 13. For you are called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you're not consumed by one another. So 2 weeks ago, I used this illustration, four illustrations. That's my favorite one, of the Indiglo watch. And those of you who back in the day had one of those, remember what those are like. Now we just have them on thermostats and everything. It's just this background that lights up the information that's already there. And that's what an illustration should do. It should not give new information, but it should give illumination to the information that's already there. So you can have a sermon that has a lot of illustrations in it and stories in it, and that's just like having a thermostat or a watch, really, really bright, really, really attention-getting, but just one little dot of information in there. Or you could have a whole lot of truth and nothing to help you see it. And neither one of those is any good. You want the truth and the information there and something to help you see it. And I said 2 weeks ago, one of my favorite illustrations, ironically, is from Charles Leiter in his book, Of the Freedom of the Gospel, that we've been seeing in Galatians, is the one about the students getting an A in the classroom. And you remember that? Professor walked in, upper level physics, just three or four students, and he says, when he gets ready for a syllabus, this never happened to me, but you all get an A, so let's just enjoy the material. And Leiter says that's what Paul means by justification, and that's what we saw in Galatians 5:1, that this is the crescendo of a song that's really been on repeat from 2:15 all the way to 5 verse 1. This is the final statement of it. Paul's just over and over and over through lots of different ways been trying to get us to see that justification means you have an A and you just enjoy the rest of the Christian life without the fear of getting a B or C, or if you're like me, an F. And really everything that was before that, from 1:1 to to 2:14 was just the authority of his gospel. So, and that was about, you remember the big illustration there was like if it's your wedding day and someone tells you it's not going to rain, you saw that it was 70-80% chance, and your little niece comes in and says, "Oh, don't worry, I prayed it's not going to rain." And you just look at that like, well, that's a sweetheart and all, but like she's not the authority on the weather. And so that good news that she brought you really is not good news. Well, Paul is showing in 1:1 to 2:14 that he is the authority on the gospel. And it really is this way. This really is how God receives people. And then from 2:15 all the way to 5:1, he's been explaining it. This way of justification apart from works by faith alone. So you all get an A. And he's come to this crescendo in 5:1 where he's said that we're to stand for this. In other words, there's a difference of freedom that's being proclaimed and actually being enjoyed. So you have to actually respond to this message in a certain way for it to be enjoyed. And so what we began to see in chapter 5 then is that the way it's laid out is to deal with two errors in responding to this message of freedom. The first one is the error that he deals with in verses 2-6, and that is the error of thinking you get an A. Like, how can you get an A? How can God just give me an A? Like, surely I need to do something. And so it's too easy. And so we said there arises the Jesus plus people, and it just depends on what tribe you're part of. What that happens to be. It could be something as simple as, what food you eat, to how many kids you have, to do you do Christmas or not, do you let your kids wear a Halloween mask, do you vote for Trump or not. It could just be anything, but it becomes something that if you don't do it, then you're just somehow looked at as less of a Christian. You're kind of at the table, but you got that in position. You all know the in position? To where you're not really in any of the conversation. You sit at the end spot, and people are just talking about stuff you don't know about, and you just have to kind of do the smile. Yeah. Well, I say yeah. That's basically all you're there for, is to say yeah. You're not really included. There's this sense of excluding you, and Paul's argument to them in verses 2-6 was to say, to dismantle that argument by saying that Jesus plus something always equals nothing. It always equals nothing. It's that Babe Ruth ball. You can't trace over it. You can't add into it. By adding to it, you destroy its value. Well, then in verses 13-26, he really deals with another error. And if, like, most people are in this error, but a lot of you know people that respond to this message the other way. In Leiter's illustration, when one of the students here, I get an A, you're like, really, I get an A? I don't have to do anything. I don't even have to sign and put my name top of paper and, like, nothing. I get an A. Regardless of what I do, I get an A. And he asked several times, and the professor says, yes, regardless of what you do, I've already given you an A. At the beginning of the course, nothing can be revoked. You have the A. He says, fine, then. He takes his book, he throws it in the trash can, and walks out of class. And many of you know plenty of people like that. They take the gospel of freedom. They say, really, I'm accepted. Really, I'm forgiven. Really, it doesn't matter what I do. And therefore, I'll just go live the way I want to in selfish desires of sin. And so that's what he deals with in verses 13-26. You can see that, by the way, he starts out saying, don't turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. So if you put them together, what these people are, the Jesus plus people, because the gospel sounds too easy, I must have to add something, I must have to perform something, or at least got to mourn something. And so there's penances, there's Hail Marys, there's hanging my lip for 5 minutes. It's just whatever the warning happens to be, but there's some kind of warning. And so this Jesus plus it over here says Jesus equals nothing. If that's what he is, then your life is just unchanged. And so Paul wants to tell them, no, Jesus equals something. He does equal something. And right in the middle, what we had last week was verses 7 to 12, where he doesn't so much look at each ditch in the two errors, so much as he does the road, and he just lays out a description of what it's like to swerve off of it. And so I gave that example of me and my brother just swerving all over the road, high school scenario in my mom's car, and knowing how that happened functioned as a prevention from us falling off the side of the road. This week, as we go to verse 13 in this second error that he takes up, we begin to take it up in verses 13 to 26. I'll give you another story, high school driving story, from which I drew experience on how to handle the Crown Vic because I totaled the F-150. And so some of the experience I was drawing off of there was a wreck that happened before. And the specific reason I want to bring up this one is because of why I wrecked. I actually was going down the road and ran off the left side of the road, and it's not even heroic either. It's very shameful. I was just trying to put a CD in. So I don't have anything commendable about this wreck at all. Just a total foolish wreck. And so I look up, I feel the front left tire run off the road, you know, that little dip when it goes off the blacktop. And then what did I do but jerk it right back on the road? So kids, never jerk. Just ease it, okay? But don't get off the road. But if you do, ease it. So I jerk it back on the road to avoid this ditch. And what did I do? Went straight into the other ditch. And so that's what Paul's dealing with here, of trying to avoid the Jesus plus, so that you just preach grace and freedom and don't do anything. And you so try to avoid that one that you run into the other ditch of saying you just live however you want. And so this is the ditch of license. So you got a picture in your mind, you should, a word picture. You say, what is chapter 5? What is Galatians 5? Everybody should know it on the drive home. There's a road in the middle. That's verses 7 to 12. And there's two ditches on each side. That's Galatians 5. Stay in the middle. Avoid the two ditches. So now we're dealing with the ditch on the right. There's a ditch of legalism on the left. There's a ditch of license on the right. And this ditch of license comes in two forms. One is a fact, and one is a fear. I'll give you the fact first. It is a fact that in Paul's day, people were using grace as a license to sin. You can read about it in Jude, verse 4. They turn the grace of God into license. You can read about it in 1 Peter, talks about it, 2:16. Use your freedom as a covering for evil, he says. You can read about it in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 6:12 and 10:23. They were saying, all things are lawful for me. And going to the prostitute. You can read about it in Romans 6, verses 1 to 2. What shall we say? Shall we sin that grace may increase? If it glorifies the grace of God to be merciful to a sinner, then why not be a big sinner and have big glory go to God for His grace? Let's just sin then. And Paul heard this everywhere he went, everywhere his gospel went, because people did it. And people do it today. People do it today. It's the same thing. So this is a fact. It's an ancient fact. It's a modern fact. And that leads to the second form of this. So that's just one form of license. The actual people who do it. But there's a second form. There's the people watching the people that do it, and they have a fear. They don't want other people to do it. And you know what they do? They say, what are we going to do? We got these Gentiles that used to be dogs, that used to be homosexuals. They were never under the law of Moses. They're just animals. Look at them in Romans 1. Just look at Romans 1. Does that look like people who can discern the will of God? No. Look at his description in Ephesians 4. Callous, greedy for sin, he calls them. It just doesn't look like you can just let this guy roam free. And so what they say is, look, I know what we need to do. We need to fence all these people in with the law of Moses. That will keep them from living in sin. Well, Paul is against both. He's against the fact that a Christian can live in sin, and he's against the fear that in order to prevent it, you put them back under the law of Moses. What we're going to see over the next couple of weeks in Galatians 5:13-26, as Paul deals with the threat of license, is that Paul believed love and the Spirit were two sufficient things to keep the Christian on track. Love and the Holy Spirit were sufficient for Paul, he believed, to produce the good life in the believer. And so, in verses 13-15, Paul prescribes love as the solution to the problem of license. And then in verses 16-26, he prescribes the Spirit as a solution to the problem of license. So, Paul would say, no, Jesus doesn't equal nothing. This gospel that I preach from 2:15-5:1 equals love and the Spirit, and those are plenty sufficient to make a man live and walk rightly. So let's take up love this week in verses 13-15, and we'll save the Spirit for next week. In verses 13-15, Paul does two things with love, and that's just going to be my only 2 points, therefore, of the sermon. He calls for the response of love in verse 13. You see that? Don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. So he says, don't respond in these two ways, and the way to avoid that error is to respond to the gospel through love. And then he gives the reason for this response in verses 14-15. So you just kind of have the exhortation in 13, and you have the explanation in verses 14-15. So let's take it that way. Verse 13, the response of love as a solution for the problem of freedom. As I was saying, there's a problem to freedom. So the first thing we need to do is unpack what this freedom is so that we can understand the problem of it. And if you look at it in verse 13, do you notice the first thing he says? You are called to freedom. Do you know what that verb is? Passive. You know what passive means? If you were like me and skipped third grade English and didn't learn anything until you became a Christian and needed to know the Bible, passive verb means you didn't do it. It was done to you. So like I can scratch this part of my body, but this part back here, I need someone else to do it to me. Well, called, you didn't call yourself. So when you became a Christian, you weren't just sitting around and you thought, oh, that's a pretty good way of life. I've been kind of wanting to live a good life, and I've been kind of thinking it'd be a good idea to be a righteous guy. And I see Justin doing it, and that looks nice, and therefore I just conclude to become a Christian. No, you were going the other way, the opposite way, and sticking your fingers in your ears and didn't want to hear about Christianity, and God called you. And so you were Lazarus in the tomb. Look at, I said God called you. Let me show you that it is God behind this, because you may say, well, I don't see God to see you were called. It could have been Justin called me. It could have been Don called me. I don't know. God called me. Weren't you preaching, Jeffrey? Maybe you called me. Well, just look back at verse 8. This persuasion did not come from Him who calls you. Look way back at chapter 1, verse 6. I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting Him who called you. Who's the Him who called? Well, it's the same one in Romans 8. Those whom He called, He also justified. Well, who's the He? Just backtrack it to Romans 8, 28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. Those whom He called, it's God. He doesn't call them. The point is, it's like when Lazarus was called. Here's what you want to see. Jesus meant for Lazarus to go free. He didn't just call him from the grave, and then he said, second, unbind him. Let him go. When Jesus calls a Christian, He says, unbind him and let him go. You are called to freedom. So don't forget, remember verse 1. We saw this noun, freedom. In verse 1, remember there's two freedoms. You were set free for freedom. Two different things. Just like in Romans 8, the creation will be set free into the freedom of the glory of the children. One's a noun, one's a verb. Two different things. So it's the difference of proclaiming freedom and enjoying it. What we're doing right now, hopefully, is not what was done on the cross. That was you being set free. Hopefully now we're in this freedom. Two different things. The freedom from what? Well, remember Paul used the word yoke. What did that refer to? Remember Peter in Acts 15:10 called it the law. So freedom from the law. That's what we're talking about. Well, what is that like? Well, remember we said it's different from sin. Freedom from sin means freedom of the will. Freedom from law is freedom of the conscience. Freedom from sin means your will is in bondage. Freedom from the law means your conscience is under guilt. A sense of guilt. Well, where does this conscious sense of guilt come from? We said Romans 2:15. The conscience is constantly alternating between two things. It's alternating between justifying your behavior and condemning your behavior. So you may want some alone time. Guess what? You can never have alone time. You can never just have your own voice. You always have, like a Jiminy Cricket on your shoulder, constantly telling you your conscience has not been your guide. There were times when you did a behavior and there's a voice in your head. It's really the voice of God, ultimately, telling you that was wrong. You ought not have done that. But that was right. You should have done that. You performed well. You should have done that. You didn't. You deserved to mourn. You deserved to die. In philosophy, it's just called the sensus divinitatis. I don't bring that up just to say that, but to say that it's a well-known thing that human beings have a conscience, they have a sense of deity, they have a sense that they ought to live for God. And if they don't live for God, they ought to die. And it's tattooed on the human soul. You can't drink it away. You can't inject enough into your body to make it go away. As soon as you wake up again, you hear it screaming, screaming, screaming. There's nothing you can do. You can't go to church enough to quench it. There's only one thing to quench it. There's only one thing to quench the feeling that I need to perform and quench the feeling that I need to sulk. And that is what Christ did. It's His life. So when you're preaching the gospel, you have a pacifier in your hand that you're trying to stick into the mouth of screaming consciences. That's what it is. You're preaching the life of Christ, so you don't have to perform. The death of Christ, so you don't have to mourn. And how do I know both of those are true? How do I know God wants you to look to that? He raised Him from the dead. So when Jesus said, "It is finished," God said, "Amen. It is finished." When He made the payment, God gave the receipt. And so that's what freedom is. It is freedom of conscience. What can the law tell me today? I acted wrong. I deserve to die. So, okay, Jesus did. I hadn't been the best mom, and I hadn't performed well enough. That's fine. Jesus did. So I'm free. Free. It's constantly taking my guilty conscience to the cross. Well, there's a problem with that kind of freedom. It's an opportunity. He says right there with what I just said, you have a guilty conscience. You know God exists. You know all of that. When I laid that out, I just did. What I just did was put out a diving board for the flesh. An opportunity. The word opportunity literally means a platform. It was used of military base of operations. A platform. We talk like that. Give them a platform. You gave him the floor. You gave him something to leap from. Like he was just hanging in midair, screaming and fighting. He couldn't do anything. So you put a floor under his feet. Now he can launch from it. The gospel is a launching pad for the flesh. We saw this word in Romans 7 where it says sin seeking an opportunity. That's the same word. Through the commandment. Killed me. The law became an opportunity. It's used in a good way in 2 Corinthians 5:12. He says, we're acting this way to give you an occasion to be proud of us. So, like, if Randall does something good, I have an occasion to be happy. I have an occasion to commend me. But in 1 Timothy 5:14, it could be an occasion for bad. He says, I want younger widows to get married, keep house, do stuff, not be busybodies, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. So there's a way you can behave that gives people a platform to launch out of accusation against you. There's a way you can behave that gives them a platform to say. So let's put it this way. Runners launching from the pad at a race. You know where they put their feet down on that thing, and that thing literally launches them out. The gospel, Paul's saying, can be a launching pad for selfishness. That's what the flesh is in the end. So Paul, I give an example. One of the ladies that called me from the video, she's like, it sounds like you're saying people could just stay transgender and stay homosexual. And like, are y'all one of those churches that's like okay with people just living in sin? And you know what the temptation is when you hear that, you say, God, that was a terrible video. No, it was a great video. Because you know you're preaching the gospel when Romans 6 happens. They say, are you saying to live in sin? You can know you've communicated grace when someone says that. No one's ever asking you that. Then you're not even getting close to the edge of the extremity of how Paul preached it. So you actually can be happy. And then you just do like Paul and say, no, I'm not saying that, and here's why. Now, I want you to notice something that I don't think ever gets iterated too much here about this word opportunity. And what I've said of a launching pad for further action. So for future action. You get that? So launching pad. The first act is to plant my feet on the gospel and then launch out into some future sin. So pay attention. This is big to what Paul's against and what he's not against. I don't know any better word. Y'all may could help me with a more simplistic word. I'll use the word retrospectively and prospectively. Retrospective means you do an action and you're looking at it in the rearview mirror, like you didn't notice it and then you see it from behind. Prospective is you got to act in mind that you ain't even done yet, and you're deciding to do it. So what Paul is not against here is a Christian who sins and then looks back and realizes, I sinned. And what he's not saying is, you can't use grace. That's not what he's against. He's not against the Christian sinning and having more and more grace constantly throughout the whole Christian life. That's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about is this kind of reasoning in your mind that says, since, that's putting your foot on the gospel, since there's grace, I will sin. That's sinning prospectively, purposely, on purpose, intentionally using the gospel to sin. That's not the same thing as realizing you're sinning and getting forgiveness. Two different things. So I want to point out that that is the mindset that Paul's against. And as I said at the beginning, that's the fact of the matter is people do that. And the fear of the matter is you see people do that. And so people are like, let's put them under the law. But watch the way Paul thinks. Look, if he thought that way, wouldn't this be the time? Wouldn't he say, no, Christians don't live in sin because we're still under the moral law of Moses. Do you notice he doesn't do that? He prescribes love as the solution for lawlessness. He says, notice he doesn't, and here's why. Notice he doesn't just prescribe it, he describes it in a very amazing way. He says, but, so you're going to avoid this way, through love. Not through adding law, but through love. So there's the prescription. Look at the description. Serve one another. What does love do? It serves. So we can know if we're seeing love or not. What love does is serves one another. And you need to know the word serve is like when Jesus said no one can serve two. It's John MacArthur wrote a whole book on this called Slave. It's, slave is no good. Serve is no good. It means slave. Doulos, bound, slave. That's what it means. He's saying, through love, be the slaves of one another. So how may we know if someone's full of love? Their goal in life is not to be a great master and have a lot of slaves under them, but to be a great slave and have a lot of masters over them. Paul's saying, if you have that mindset, you're probably not going to mess up a whole lot. You're probably going to be okay. If your goal is just, I wonder, like, what are the wishes of Brittany today and how might I go low and make them come to fruition? Probably not going to be an obnoxious fellow for people to hang around. So that's what love does, but someone may object and say, well, this sounds like bondage. I mean, I thought we were about freedom. And you're literally saying, I mean, this is what Paul said too in 1 Corinthians 9, though I'm free from all men, I've made myself the slave of all men. What kind of a language? So you've got to have a category of thought here. So let's think. Let's love the Lord with our mind and think. We're against slavery. But we're also trying to get to the point to where we think, I'm the slave of all men. So somehow being a slave is bad. Somehow being the slave of all men is good. Well, the difference is this. The motive. He didn't say through fear. Do you know that even a wife is told by Peter, look, it's all fine and good if you submit to your husband, except
without fear. Do you know that? Paul's not okay with fear. Jesus said, I'll tell you whom to fear. Fear the one who can what? Your husband can't do that. In Isaiah, they get rebuked like, who are you to be afraid of man? It is the Lord who is your fear. You're to fear Him. Isaac, I love it. In the book of Genesis, you know what God was called? The fear of Isaac. That was His name. The fear of Isaac. That was one time He was called that. So, this is why Paul got on to him in chapter 2, right? Why did Peter change his actions? Why was he a slave to the brethren that came from James? Fearing the party of the circumcision, he swapped around his behavior. That Paul is not okay with. But if out of love, out of warm-hearted, willing, enjoying, cheerful love, you exalt another person higher than yourself, that is a pretty thing. And that he's okay with. And that is what he's referring to here. Now, the question is, why would you enjoy that? Because this is another reason it sounds like bondage. Is somebody may be sitting here, I don't know, thinking like, that don't sound like freedom to me. I still don't like that. That ain't freedom, and that's because you're lost. For the Christian, that is freedom because he's just looking. What do you say in chapter 5 or 6? You got to go a little bit deeper here. Something led to this love. Do you remember what it was? Look at verse 6. Faith working through love. So you got the phrase through love in verse 13. You see that? Through love serve one another. But there's something deeper to the love that gave rise to the love, and it's the faith. Faith in what? Philippians 2, this glorious second person of the Trinity who existed in the form of God and did not regard His interest more important than mine, but took upon the form of a what? Slave. And became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so that cross, so despised by the world, has a wondrous attraction. Me. It's pretty. It's beautiful. And all of that goriness, I just see gloriousness everywhere. I see beauty, beauty beyond the mountains, beauty beyond that picture. Monique posted over there, so pretty with the red and purple and everything. There's more beauty in the cross of Christ. It's like cramming creation in there into one big prism. That there is a soul in reality like that. There's one. And you know what happens? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, beholding is the way of becoming. Now let me give it to you. This is a law of the soul. It doesn't matter if you're a Christian or not. You behold what you love. If you love baseball, you watch it. If you love clothing, you're on Pinterest. If you love Christ, you're in the Word. You behold what you love. And here's the second law of the soul. You become what you behold. Always. And so, several years ago when Frozen came out, what did my daughter behold all the time? Elsa, Elsa, Elsa. What did I just randomly hear in my house? Let it go, just being sung. And you want to get the Elsa dress, and you become what you behold. It's even in a little child. It's the law of a little child. When I was young, watching baseball, I went to wear what Ken Griffey Jr. or whatever. It's like, no, this wristband won't do. It's not the one he was wearing. It's a little thicker. He had the thinner one. Just whatever you're into, you want to become like. And so if you really love Christ crucified, and that really has a wondrous attraction to you,
And you just think it's the prettiest thing in the world that the Son of God hung on the cross for you. You will just spontaneously find yourself wanting to become like that. There's nothing more glorious. You'll start thinking, if Christ did that for me, surely I can go to South Louisiana and help these people out some. That's the way you'll start thinking. And you're just enjoying it. You're just enjoying it. You may be sweaty. You may mess your schedule up. But you just have this pleasure. You're just like the kid that like you even feel the Father's smile. You're like the kid, I got the training wheels off. Dad, did you see me? I made it down the driveway. And you're just thinking like, look at, like I lived like Christ today. Did you see it really happen? Like, I was second and I loved it. And so, yeah, it's a slavery. But it's a love slavery. We love slavery. That's what the gospel is about. And so, Paul prescribes this. Now, let me finish with why. Let me go to the reason. This is a response. He's saying, when you see the gospel and you see what Jesus did, don't think, well, that's not pretty enough. Let me add to it. That's a bad error. Don't say, that's really pretty and glorious. Let me turn away from it and go back into the world. But say, that's pretty and glorious. And then turn around and look at all men, especially the household of faith, and say, how may I serve? So the response of love. Now, what's the reason for this? Why is love sufficient to keep one from falling into lawlessness? Well, that's easy. Paul says, do you know Logic 101? Love fulfills the law. That's all he's saying in verse 14. Is why the way of love to avoid lawlessness? Love fulfills the law. So we got to look at this. Well, the whole law. What a statement. The whole... Let's just grab your Bible. This whole thing is fulfilled in one word. A mighty statement. Incredible statement. So what is this whole law fulfilled in one word? And the word is the love command. To love your neighbor as yourself. Now let me show you some things that these are glorious things. These are just such glorious things. Anyway, I'll avoid that segue. I just remember, like, so many times wading through, like, I'd buy a book on Paul, like this scholar. What did Paul mean? Just searching and wrestling. And sometimes you're reading people, and, like, you got one nugget out of that book and go into the next. But let me try to give y'all what I think he's saying in verses 14 and 15 in my journey so far. When he says four, he's about to give you the reason. Okay? So here's why I'm calling on you to love in order to avoid lawlessness. Because the whole Bible, the whole law is fulfilled in this one word. So the keys are the word fulfilled. What does it mean? Pretty simple. The English word fulfill means feel to the full. It means to occupy a space to the point to which no space is left for any more matter. It just means to fill it up. And so if I could use Cinderella's slipper again, it means to fill the slipper with a foot so that it fits, that there's nothing left. All the space is full. So the whole law is like the slipper in the one. Love is like the one foot that fills it. He's saying the whole thing is fulfilled with this one thing called love. Now the question, and the Greek word, by the way, just means plenty, to fill to the fullest. This is no different. Now how can it fill up the whole law? It's something you should be asking. What do you mean it fills up the whole law? Because we're not wearing shirts that are not mixed with other. So how can we say I'm fulfilled? There's all kind of commandments in the law. Like I haven't been sacrificing any lambs or not boiling a goat in its mouth. I don't pay attention to how a goat's ever boiled. You know, or what kind of fiber is in my clothing. I ain't never really paid attention to that. So there's all kind of little laws in the Old Testament that you're not following. So how can it be said that you fulfill the whole thing if you're not even carrying out them certain descriptions of the law? Well, here's the only way to understand this. And I hope you get this. You want to lay hold to the word intention. Love fulfills the intent of the law. The whole Old Testament law and all those descriptions of love are what love looks like and acts like in those specific concrete situations. Okay, so if you were under the old covenant and you were there and you were in that situation, would it look like then to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, molds? Not molds, but soul and strength, was to have a little leash and carry your lamb with you to the temple. But that's not what it looks like today. And what it would have looked like then is don't move my neighbor's boundary mark and do all this stuff. And those are laying out just detailed descriptions. But guess what? You can't find a book big enough to have with full enough descriptions of what love would look like for every single human being on the whole planet in all the various situations of life. All the libraries combined in the world can't detail the code of behavior for what that would look like. Real life bursts the bounds and we face situations. So if my specific situation lines up with an Old Testament description of love, then I'll do the same thing. But what do I do when I run into a situation not described? Is there a law for it? No. So how do I know? Even the epistles. Do you think Paul's epistles describe every single situation you will ever face in life? In detailed descriptions? No. So how do you know what to do? You pay attention to the intention of the law. Maybe give you an illustration. In war, when a war is planned, there's something called the commander's intent. And it is a one-sentence, encapsulated, pregnant statement of the mission. And every soldier has to memorize it and have to know it so that in all war, whatever your big detailed plan is, always goes to shambles. So they plan on the plans not working. And when the plans don't work and you get separated from your comrades and you're well here in this town and you're trying to figure out what to do next, you have the commander's intent. And you know, whatever situation I'm in, this is my intention. And that is to guide what I do. That is to help me discern what house to go to, what food to eat, who to talk to. It's all calculated to reaching this goal. And what Paul is saying is love, that intention, when that's in your heart and you face your specific situations, it will guide you to know the will of God. It is the commander's intent. Everything that God has ever said has either been saying, this is my intention, this is the whole law Jesus said on, and everything hangs around it. This is it. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's the intent. All of this is just descriptions. But there ain't enough of those descriptions for your whole life. So you're going to have to face a situation to be guided by something. And you're to be guided by lust. Let me give you an example of what the Pharisees did. You remember the Pharisees? This is big, too, to get this. You remember what they did? They didn't want this man healed on the Sabbath day of his leprosy. Now, how did Jesus react to that law keeping? It says he was grieved and angered about it. Why? He said, is it lawful to do good or to do harm
on the Sabbath day. He's just being sarcastic. To save a life or destroy it. They didn't want the disciples eating grain. Their stomachs were growling. No, it's a Sabbath day. Don't eat. Do you remember what Jesus did? He said, have you never read, example number one, have you never read when David became hungry and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat? And what about the priest who entered the temple, he said, on the Sabbath day and break the Sabbath but are innocent? So let me ask you, do you know how to break the law and still be innocent? If you don't, you don't get this teaching. Because this is what it means. When you have a conflict of law, like what happened in John 7, you remember they got mad at Jesus healing this man again on the Sabbath day. Pick up your pallet and walk. It's a Sabbath. There's 6 days to come and tell men to pick up their pallet and walk. You remember what Jesus, he called them hypocrites, because he said, you circumcise a guy on the Sabbath day. Like you. So there's two laws. Okay, so get this. One law is keep the Sabbath. One day is circumcise every single male kid on the 8th day of his birth. So what do you do when the 8th day lands on the Sabbath? Now you have a conflict of law. How do you know what to do? Love. You let love be the umpire. And is it love to exclude someone from the assembly just because their birthday made it so that the 8th day fell on the Sabbath? No. So they would circumcise. Of course, Jesus is saying, like, you let love dictate what to do with one little piece of flesh, I made this whole man with it on the Sabbath. But I'm just giving you an example. There are times when laws... If you don't give love, if love is not the commander's intent, telling you what to do, when to do it, how to do it, you're going to end up hurting people for the sake of keeping a rule. Here's an example. Annabelle, one day, was supposed to go to bed by like 8:30. That was her bedtime. And I walk in there about 9:15, and she's cleaning her room. Now I'm like, what do you do? She was like, well, you told me earlier today to clean my room. I'm like, yeah, but you know, right? You know it's known, it's the commander's intent at the house to be in bed at 8:30. Like, you know that's the preeminent rule. And so you're misusing my words against me. Yeah, I told you to clean your room. But obviously, I did not watch this word mean intent. Obviously, I didn't intend for you to use that word to cross out no. That's why Jesus was angry at the Pharisee. He said, do you think I gave you the Sabbath day law so that you could make a human being hurt? You're misusing my words. Let me ask you this. How would your wife feel if she's pregnant and she goes into labor, water breaks, everything, her load in the car, and you stop at every red light on the way to the hospital? And you don't even do the rolling stop. You're like, no, man, we have to come to a complete stop. We just had the Romans 13 series. All authorities ordained by God. I need to obey. And you're driving 45 just right through there. She's probably not going to be too happy with you. And you know what? If she lost the baby, what if someone did that and your wife and child died? You would be one of the most wicked people to ever live. Why? You're keeping the law the whole time because you're using the law to do loveless things. And the whole purpose of the law is to do loving things. And so the law is nothing but descriptions of love in those various situations it describes. But it does not fully describe every situation. So you will face situations in which you just have to know the commander's intent. And Paul felt like a Christian born again of the Holy Spirit, looking at Christ, being filled with Him, looking out on another believer in need in that situation. Like your situation today, you're in Woodward, Louisiana, Methodist Conference Center. Like that, I don't see that in Leviticus. So what do you do today? It's a specific, concrete situation. There's about 20 or 25 of us in here. There's 25 different situations. None of them are described in Leviticus, Exodus, Numbers. I don't see it in there. So you're facing a situation, you know what Paul called? Motivated by the love of Christ. That is plenty sufficient to guide you into the specific things you ought to do today. And if you don't think it, think about what he says. I was reading this week, and I was telling someone, I was like, I don't think I ever, this fulfills the Bible, and I've never heard an explanation and an illustration of this little phrase, as yourself. We just quote it all the time. Love your neighbor as yourself. Do you know? Do you know? Like, we try to convict people of sin. You say, have you ever lied? Have you? No, give them this. Like, this will make you run to the cross more than anything. Let me give it to you. Do you remember? I mean, what it means is, wake up in the morning and say, you know, I've been having a hard week. So you wake up and you say, if I could just have a day for me. How do I want people to talk to me? How do I want people to respond to me? What are all the things I want people to do for me? And you get that answered and you get that, and you're like, yeah, that would be a wonderful day. And you get all that in your mind and God says, now go and do it to someone else. And if you don't, you sin. That's the standard. And you know why? Because you get your feelings hurt. Don't you get your feelings hurt? Because you walk around like, I'm the image of God. I'm more valuable than the universe. Jesus said, what does it profit me to gain the whole world and lose my soul? Like, I'm a big deal. And people didn't treat me accordingly today. And it hurt my feelings. But you know what you're doing? You're using a standard. When you do that, this is how people ought to treat the image of God. They did not treat me the image of God that way. Therefore, I'm upset and bitter and hurt. Well, what do you think everyone else in this room, in these pews, are? Images of God. So go and do likewise, or else you sin. Do you see that? Or else you're a hypocrite. Do you see that? Now, that ought to be enough to make you just fly to the cross for righteousness, because none of us have taken our own standard of how we ought to be treated and come anywhere close to treating even one other human being, let alone everyone else, at least the way we want to be treated. You know the Old Testament illustration I think is best for? Haman and Mordecai. Do you remember that? Haman, what should be done for the man to whom the king delights to honor? And he thinks it's him. So this is what it would look like to love me, Haman. You put on the king, one of the king's robes, and give him the royal horse and parade him through the street and have everybody bow down, and he's just scratching his ego like, that's a good thing to do for the man to whom the king delights to honor. Okay, go do it to Mordecai. What? That's what it looks like to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, really, do you think if that's the way your mind's working, you're going to sin against somebody? You're going to mistreat somebody? You're not going to be able to figure out what you need to do to be a blessing to them today?
In those situations, that principle alone is enough. Notice he just assumes we love ourselves. He didn't even have to command us to do that. It's just an assumption. Just try to love everybody else the way you selfishly love yourself. And over in Ephesians 5, for husbands, he assumes it there too. He said, no, Eve, it's a principle. No man ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it. I mean, just think the time you spent brushing and flossing your teeth. Were you thinking about someone else's teeth? And you're planning out, I got this year, that today, this today. And you get to the meeting and you're like, I want to know what their life's like. You didn't have any fault. And I'm not saying that to just let's all go kick the can down the road, but I'm saying that should be the wall that drives you to Christ. And you see, I have to have that. Because I certainly haven't done this. So, one other thing I want to say before I close here is it's passive. Let this free you. So, this is free. This is freedom. This is the apostle of the heart set free. Fulfilled is passive. I want to give you something real quick. Search the New Testament. Find me one time where Christians are commanded to do the law. You won't. You realize that? No apostle ever tells you to do the law. Only a few times they do describe you, not command, but describe you as fulfilling. But all they ever command you to do is love. You know what that means? This is passive, like fulfilled has to feel. It's a result of something else you're doing. It's like a side effect. What it means is this. The Christian is not to consciously focus on the law and try to fulfill it. He's to consciously focus on love and wind up fulfilling it. Big difference. So, here's a Disney analogy. Peter Pan, when they were wanting to fly, they kept on squinting, you know that, trying to fly, and they were thinking about flying. And the whole time they're thinking about flying, they can't fly. You remember what he told them? He said, think about something else. Think of a wonderful song. Any happy little song. And you just, whoa, I'm flying. That's how the Christian fulfills the law. You think of Christ. You think of the love of Christ. You're motivated by that to love other people. And lo and behold, in this situation, you figured out what the law would have told you to do. And there you are loving. There you are doing. There you are serving. So it's a paradox. You fulfill it retrospectively. You fulfill the law by not trying to fulfill the law. You just try to love. You believe that he loved you the way he loved you, and then you try to love other people the same. And you'll figure it out. If you need to buy a shirt for somebody, you'll figure it out. If you need to give some money, you'll figure it out. When you're like Haman, you'll figure it out. So finally he says, if you don't do it this way, there in verse 15, and you do it another way, you go by law, the church will become National Geographic. That's basically what verse 15 is. It's animal language of biting and devouring one another. And that's what a church looks like in the spiritual realm, where everybody's just competing to be good. And there's no freedom that we're all just made righteous in Christ alone, and the leveling rod has decapitated us all, and there's none better than the other. It's all Christ. When that's not there, you get threatened by another believer who's outperforming. And you can no longer rejoice in what he's doing because he's a threat. He did a 360 slam dunk and you're just trying to get the layup down. It's a threat. He knows too much Bible. He makes me uncomfortable. When in reality is, if you're really walking in freedom, you say, "Brother, I'm so glad you know so much Bible so that you can teach us all how knowing the Bible doesn't make us accepted with God." You can do that better than the rest of us. You see that? Like, nothing is a threat. And then when other people do bad, I mean, if you're in a competition, you're glad when your opponent fumbles the ball. You scream. Some people are like that. If you were to fall into sin, they would rejoice and make them feel better. But when you're in freedom, you're set free to love people even if they're doing better than you, and to love people especially when they're doing worse than you, because you know you belong right there on the floor beside them. So, I'll leave you this story from one of my old childhood favorite movies, The White Fang. I really love it. It's one of the prettiest scenes ever when the boy has to let the wolf go. Do you remember that? Some of you seen that movie? He knows that they're going to take this wolf and try to make it into a fighting wolf and ruin his life. So he goes out into the wild, and there's this wonderful scene. He takes the rope off the wolf. He says, "You're free to go." And it's one of the prettiest things ever that the wolf wants to stay. And that's what Paul is saying. When you get set free, you don't run wild. You can't believe that Christ loved you the way, and you would follow Him and love Him no matter if someone's telling you to or not. Because you really, really love Him. And the cross that's despised by the world really has a wondrous attraction to you. And as you're beholding that, you turn around and want to go low. As Justin's always saying, go low for someone else. So, if you're doing that, you need not worry that you'll start breaking the law in all kind of ways. You'll actually start soaring above it in all kind of ways. Let's pray. Lord, we are not worthy to be here at all, and not worthy to hear all these wondrous things. But we do thank You, Lord, that we live in this day, and we do thank You for these wonderful things You showed us. We pray that we would not just be hearers of this word, but actually do it. We pray that love might be manifest in our life to some degree, the love of Christ might be a reality, that our faith would work through love, and through love, we can't even conceive what it would look like for a human being to be so possessed with the love of Christ that would be on their bucket list, to be the slave of all men. Lord, we don't even know the half of what that would look like. If this one Christian in this church would get a hold to that idea that I might be the slave of many masters. We're so prone to get that turned the other way around. So we pray You'd help us. We pray as we go on, we'd see how Your Spirit can empower us to do that. In Jesus' name.